You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Amen. Good morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. I have entitled this message this morning, How to Endure a Season of Suffering. And in God's providence, as I believe it is every week, we have a text and a message from the Word of God that is crafted for us intentionally by our Creator, by our King, even for this moment. If you're keeping notes, I want to go ahead and tell you where we will be going so that you can keep track. Sometimes it's not easy to see these on the screen. What we're going to see this morning are three ways that we can endure a season of suffering. Three ways that we can remain faithful to Christ when all around us seems to be falling apart. Number one, we're going to see that we need to remember God's faithfulness in past suffering. To remember God's faithfulness in past suffering. Number two, that we would cling to our confidence of promised blessing. We must cling to our confidence of promised blessing. And third, this morning we will see that we must together move forward by faith in ultimate deliverance. Here as we continue in our study of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. In 2010, there was a major recall of Toyota vehicles. There was one particular accident, though it was one among many, that caught the nation and even the world's attention when a carload of family members were driving down the road, making their way toward a busy intersection, when the driver began to feel the car speeding out of control. And as he tried desperately to slow the car down, approaching this intersection, going through light after light, by God's grace, making it through one after another, he even had time to call 911, trying to ask for advice of what to do. And eventually they came upon a very busy intersection. They collided with other vehicles, and all of them were killed. As a result of that, there was a huge investigation into Toyota vehicles because the immediate assumption was that there was some kind of mechanical or computer failure in those vehicles, as other people were reporting what came to be known as unintended acceleration. The assumption was that there's something in the computer system, there's some glitch in the code that's causing the accelerator to press itself to the floor and cause these vehicles to drive out of control. So millions of cars, Toyota vehicles, were recalled until in the midst of that investigation, other thoughts of causes came to light. One in particular, which actually became the conclusion of the Department of Transportation, was that these crashes, this unintended acceleration, had nothing to do with computer failure. It had nothing to do with the car. It had everything to do with the driver. That these drivers, in these cases, though they were not common, the crashes were the result of what they called pedal misapplication. And this is when the driver becomes disoriented by circumstances or pressure situations around as traffic is merging or coming upon some busy intersection. And in a moment of alarm, the driver pushes a foot down on the brake. At least he thinks he's pushing his foot down on the brake. But he's become disoriented. He's lost his composure. And the panic continues to build, and all he can think to do is press harder and harder on the brake, not realizing that he actually has his foot on the accelerator. And he is the one causing the car to speed up and speed up and eventually crash. This, for me, is a picture of one major concern that I have for the church in this present moment and in moments like it. It is a concern that has been repeated over and over again throughout history, in particular church history, as we face these moments of incredible uncertainty, of unexpected suffering, of conflict and confusion, moments in which we are tempted to lose our composure. And we are tempted as believers to put our foot down on the wrong pedal. And so the concern is that if we don't maintain our composure in seasons of suffering, if we don't maintain a focus on the main thing, if we don't keep our eyes and hearts squarely fixed on Christ, we will crash, all the while thinking that we are doing the right thing. In this moment, we all feel it. We are being pulled in many directions. Many of us are becoming entangled in what the Apostle Paul referred to in writing to his spiritual son Timothy, preparing him for moments like this, entangled in the affairs of everyday life, becoming entangled in fears and controversies and debates and the like. But in faithfulness to Christ, in faithfulness to his grace and the calling which he has given to us as his people, it is imperative, church, that we do all that we can to keep our wits about us if we're going to endure this season of suffering. And so I'm grateful for God's providence, his sovereign ordination, even of our preaching schedule as we come to this text at this time. And I pray that God will use it in all of our hearts to refocus us, to help us do what the instructions to those drivers was in this major investigation, that we would spiritually regain our composure, and as they were told, you must take your foot off of what you think is the brake and place your foot back down on the brake again, making sure you're pushing in the right direction. This is something that all believers around the world are being called to do in this moment. The biblical wisdom helps us to take our foot off of what we think is the brake and make sure that we are applying it where God tells us to. And so we want to consider how we can, in that way, endure a season of suffering and do it in these three ways. Here's number one again, which you heard earlier. If we're going to be people of endurance, which God has called us to be, we must remember God's faithfulness in past suffering. As we've seen throughout our study in the book of Hebrews, we know that these believers to whom the author of Hebrews is writing were quite acquainted with suffering. They were having suffering on every side. They were being pressured by the heat of many different influences and pulls, just in many ways as we are. They were facing, though, true and real serious persecution, like many Christians throughout the scriptures. And so here it is amazing that in the midst of their suffering, the Holy Spirit gives them this, what I think is an unexpected command, an unexpected instruction of how to endure this season of suffering. And it comes to us here after the warning of last week that we not fall away and make sure that we are aware of what our old condemning way was so that we may walk in the new way of life, the new living way that Christ has given to us. They and we are told to remember the former days. And now this is what is so interesting to me and another place where I find the Bible so counterintuitive is that when people are suffering, it would not be my first instinct to tell them, you need to remember the former days, other days when you were suffering. In this moment of suffering, to gain your composure, you must look back at the past moments of suffering so that you can see God's faithfulness. He says, but remember the former days. When after being enlightened, after being taken captive by Christ and his glory, after having your hearts wrapped around him as your treasure, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. This is the picture of an intersection. We're not talking about a four-way stop. We're talking about dozens of roads coming into one intersection. A conflict of sufferings. A great experience of suffering in former days, but notice, after being enlightened. This is what runs against the grain of what so many people think the Christian life should be like. Once I'm enlightened, once I come to Christ, the suffering will mostly end. I won't have conflicts. I won't have problems. The war with sin in my heart will be over. We know that's not true. We know that's not true by our experience, and we know that's not true because of the Word of God. Even here in this moment of suffering, these believers along with us are being challenged to remember, after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. But the beauty of this passage is that not only are we looking back at past days of suffering, which may tempt us to despair or to reflect again upon our painful past, something that most of us are trying really hard to put away from us, but it is because there is something enlightening about being enlightened. The enlightenment that Christ has given us, our regeneration, our being made new in Christ, our being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, does not eradicate our suffering, but rather, what does it do? It sustains us in our suffering. Enlightenment makes sense of suffering. This is why we are in such a wonderful position by God's grace and providence to be believers living in this moment. We too are experiencing a great convergence of suffering, a great conflict of suffering. And in fact, as we read in the scriptures, and we know as we look to Christ, that we are made for this moment. We are made for this moment because God has chosen to open our eyes and open our ears to who He is. And that enlightenment, His truth, is what makes us fit for suffering. We can make sense of suffering, and therefore we can endure it. But it only happens by remembering God's faithfulness in past suffering. We must be people who remember. What were they remembering? Look at verse 33. Remembering the great conflict of sufferings partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. These are incredible public offenses being worked against God's people in the world in full view of the world. They endured sufferings being made a public spectacle. And also partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They didn't have only their own suffering. In fact, because of their enlightenment and because of God's faithfulness through His grace in the time of suffering, their suffering is not all that they felt. But they were mobilized and they were motivated. They were compelled to move into other people's suffering along with their own. They joined together. Do you see what suffering did for them? Suffering didn't drive them apart. It didn't create division between them. It didn't create conflicts between them. What did it do? It made them fellow sufferers. It pulled them together. It is the proof that you have been enlightened. The proof is that when suffering comes, the truth of God illuminates your mind to see it rightly according to His Word. And the truth of God that has enlightened your heart compels you to move toward one another in the midst of suffering, to make sense of it. But it only happens if you can remember. Now here's the real danger. Times of suffering have an ulterior motive. The remaining sin in our hearts have another agenda. They're not working. The forces of the world are not working in our favor to help us be rememberers. They're working to give us amnesia. If we have amnesia, we cannot remember God's faithfulness in past suffering. And if we cannot remember God's faithfulness in past suffering, we cannot remember that it is His grace that has enlightened us to understand what we're going through. And if we can't remember that we've been enlightened to understand what we're going through, we have no hope of rallying together. Suffering will only splinter us. You and I must not underestimate the value of memory. We must not underestimate the value of intentionally recalling to mind past days of suffering and what God did for us and in us and with us through them. To lose that memory is deadly. Everything else comes down. We must be on guard, you and I, spiritual amnesia. I recently heard a story about a man named Clive Waring. He was a man in the UK. And he was actually a renowned, even world-renowned composer of music. Performed on television for many countries all at one time, millions of people viewing him. Until one day, March 27th, 1985, he contracted a virus. And that virus went to his brain before doctors could address it. And it took away his memory. In fact, it took away his ability to remember. And he became known as the man with the 7-minute memory. He could not remember anything beyond the last few minutes of his life. Can you imagine? I want you just to stop for a second and imagine that. He knew he had a wife. But every 7 minutes, it was the first time he had ever seen her. He could not do what he loved doing prior to the infection, reading books, because he could not remember the sentence that he had just read. In fact, most of his day was taken up by observing the room in which he lived, sometimes going outside, but staying close to his journal, in which he would write over and over again the date and the time and things like, now I'm truly awake. And because every 7 minutes it was dawning upon him that now I'm truly awake. This is the first moment that I've been awake. I don't know how that's possible. 7 minutes later, he would go back to the journal. He would scratch out the previous entry and he would write again, most notably truly awake now. He would go back to the journal and scratch it out. Perfectly, most completely awake now. Go back to the journal, scratch out the last entry. Superlatively, actually awake now. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how that inability to remember had undone everything else in his life? This very easily can happen to us. It happens to us all the time, spiritually. We are forgetful people. We forget how good God has been to us. And when the next moment of suffering comes, we don't have any context for goodness happening again. We forget how good other people and Christians have been to us. And when the moment of suffering comes, we have no context for how we will love them and draw near to them in the midst of that suffering. So what are we to remember? When we fight against spiritual amnesia, what must we call to mind over and over again? It is in part this truth, that in days past, in days present, and in days to come, all of our sufferings have been crafted by our God according to our need to produce what He wants to see in us. I think many of you, like I, are tempted on a daily basis to think in this moment that everything is spinning out of control. That we are in grave danger from all different kinds of things, and those dangers are threatening to undo us. We try to imagine what's going to happen next, and it's just this dark, dreary picture. And then we feel like we must control it all. That's not the truth, is it? Because the truth is, we have a sovereign God. We have a suffering, crafting God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in this moment, with everything science and everything political and everything personal and everything internet, that you are living in the best of all possible worlds? That as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God in this moment could not be better to you. Not in fulfill his purposes. He is doing us real good at every moment. He is crafting our suffering. This is a key truth that we must cling to and remember that he's doing it according to necessity. He's doing it according to sovereign love. That's why I chose this morning for our public reading of Scripture to be from 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. That's a passage that it has come to my heart many times in times of suffering. I have shared it with many people in moments of suffering. If you gloss right over it, you will miss the truth of it. You'll miss the beauty of it. Listen to it again. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, two words, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. If necessary, this is the crafting God, crafting sufferings out of necessity for our good. Why is this coming upon me? Why is this happening to me? Why am I being treated this way? I know at least in part because God sees something in me and he needs to change it. And then he goes on, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though, no, you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When? Now. In suffering, not simply after suffering, not simply before suffering, because in it you are obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I want you to notice also in that text alone and in the one that we're reading today, notice the plurals. It is about companions sharing together, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. This is something we're doing together. We must first remember God's faithfulness in past suffering. How? How do you do that? I want to give you three tasks to set your heart upon if you want to be this kind of Christian who remembers, maintains composure. Number one, you got to make memories. You got to make memories by walking with Christ through suffering. If we're always trying to snuff out suffering, we're always trying to keep it at bay, we're trying to avoid it and escape it at every moment, how can we walk with him through it? Of course, we can't do those things. And so we have this privilege of making memories. I want to encourage you this week, you're going to have suffering. You've got it right now. You've got restrictions. You've got hard times. You've got hardship. You've got temptation. Make some memories. Make some memories with Christ by walking with him intentionally. Number two, though, if we're not going to suffer from spiritual amnesia, we must then nurture those memories. And how do we do it? We nurture these memories through storytelling. Telling other people. That's what they're doing in these times. That's what we're being challenged to do, is to become partakers together, sharing suffering together, and telling each other stories. Let me tell you about the early 2000s. When God was utterly faithful to me. My whole world was uncertain. It was falling apart. And God was faithful to me. He gave me the help that I needed. He's going to help us. You see, those are stories. What stories you have to tell? I know you have them, unless you've forgotten. Nurture those memories. But then, of course, what we have to do now, we've got to call them up. Every time you feel uncertain, every time you are afraid, every time you are in conflict, call them up. Remember the former days. After being enlightened, you endured because God was faithful. That's number one. Number two, we must also cling to our confidence of promised blessing. We're going to look now at verses 34 through 36, but I want you to see 35 and 36 first. Look at verse 35. The writer says, therefore, another warning, and you know these warnings are there because we're in danger of doing this. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Why? Why must you not throw away your confidence? A confidence in Christ, confidence in his faithfulness, confidence in his past care for you in the midst of suffering. Why? Because you still have need of endurance. I need endurance. That is my word of the day, every day, right now. Endurance. Because my heart, like yours, would love to escape. I would love to make all of this go away. I would love to get everybody back in here. No masks, no restrictions, no sorrow, but I can't. We need endurance. This endurance is for us to be doing everything we possibly can to keep pressing forward together with Christ. He says, so that when you have done the will of God, well, that's huge. When you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You see, we're looking forward. We're clinging to our confidence in promised blessing in the future. We're not living the life of instant gratification, right? We're not living it right now. We're not living the microwave life. We're not living the DoorDash life. Nothing is DoorDash. We're not living in the moment when everything comes to us prepackaged, ready to go for our satisfaction. We're looking to the future, are we not? And that's who we are. Christians are people who endure today because they have confidence in future grace. It's a fantastic book by John Piper. I encourage you to read it if you have time. It's called Future Grace. I want to read you just a brief excerpt from this because it so well illustrates what we're seeing in this text this morning. Listen to what it says in chapter 4. The only life I have to live is future life. The past is not in my hands to offer or alter. It is gone. Not even God will change the past. All the expectations of God are future expectations. All the possibilities of faith and love are future possibilities. And all the power that touches me with help to live in love is future power. As precious as the bygone blessings of God may be, which we are remembering, if he leaves me only with the memory of those and not with the promise of more, I will be undone. My hope and future goodness and future glory is future grace. That is what the author of Hebrews is communicating to us in these words, challenging us to not throw away our confidence, and in particular, confidence in the future. He is telling us, rather than throw away, to cling, to hold tightly to them. Hold tightly to God's faithfulness and his promise of future grace. So I'm going to ask you a question. How is your grip on future grace right now? Can you measure it? Can you measure your grip of future grace? You can. And I'm going to tell you how. You can measure your grip on future grace by measuring your grip on your present possessions. Because you can't cling to both. In this moment, in world history, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. Our fallen hearts and our sin-cursed world is doubling down, putting an enormous premium on what belongs to me. Freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, the pursuit of life and liberty and happiness, that I would have property, that I would have everything I desire. There is a premium being placed on that. So the question is, how tight am I gripping those present things? Because I cannot hold on to both. Notice this. Notice how a grip on the future possession softens our grip on temporary present possessions, such that with joy, I want you to hear what happened to these believers in their time. It is shocking to me that they accepted the seizure of their property, and they did it with joy. Listen to verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, of your possessions. How? By knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. It is as though we have our hands in two places, but we only have so much to grip. And the key to clinging to our confidence is to lighten our grip on present earthly possessions, on all of the things that belong to us, so that we can cling to what belongs to us in heaven. This does not mean that these believers were welcoming the seizure of their property. You understand what that means, right? Someone is forcefully coming in and taking away from them what rightly belongs to them. But in that moment, it so directed their attention to their heavenly hope that all of those present things that were being taken away or threatened to be taken away, they drifted into the background. Because their eyes were on something else. Their hands were intent on gripping something else. This is central. I hope that you're seeing this. I hope that this is landing for you like it is for me in my heart and my experience of daily life. You cannot have both. I've heard that in South America, there are monkeys that need to be trapped. And I've heard that they have come up with a clever way of doing it. They will take some object like a gourd and they will drill a hole in it and clear out the middle. But they'll make that hole only big enough for one of those monkeys to come up and reach inside. They take a nut or a little piece of fruit and they push it down inside the gourd. And as the monkey comes up and finds the treat inside the gourd, he reaches in and grabs it. And he will not let go. And because he's grabbing it with his fist tightened down, he cannot pull his fist out of the hole. And so all these trappers must do is set their traps and wait. And when they come back, the monkeys are standing there with their fists in the hole, and they will not let go. So they take hold of their prize, and they take them away. They've trapped their prey. This is the same picture. This is the same picture of my heart clinging to what I treasure, and I'm not letting go. Well, if my heart is clinging to what I treasure today, I cannot be clinging to what I must treasure tomorrow. I must release. Friends, the more that we clamor about earthly possessions and rights and pursuits, the less we will treasure heavenly possessions. Indeed, where there is a lively perception of heavy things, Calvin says, the world with all its allurements is not so relished. That either poverty or shame can overwhelm our minds with grief. He goes on, he says, if then we wish to bear anything for Christ with patience and resigned minds, let us accustom ourselves to a frequent meditation on that felicity, in comparison with which all the good things of the world are nothing but refuse. Nor are we to pass by these words, knowing that you have, for except one be fully persuaded that the inheritance which God has promised to his children belongs to you, all his knowledge will be cold and useless. Our second use this morning of the text is simply this. Do all that you can to lighten your grip on this life so that you can tighten your grip on the next. Let go of that fruit. Take your hand out of the trap and cling to heaven. Well, how do you know? How do you know what you're gripping? How do you know what you're treasuring? There are lots of ways. I want to give you three. First, you can look at your checkbook. You want to know what you treasure? You want to know the fruit that you're grasping in your hand in this life? Take a look there. In this modern day, there is another litmus. You can take a look at your checkbook. You can take a look at your social media if you have that. That tells you and the whole world what you treasure, what you're gripping onto in this life. Or you can ask yourself some questions. Here are two great questions. What would really make the world better is blank. This is what would make my whole life better. All of my fears, all of my concerns, they would fade away. If only I could get other people to blank. That's what we're gripping. That's what we're holding on to. We want to lighten our grip so that we can tighten our grip. And then finally, number three, if we're going to be people who endure this season of suffering, we must move forward by faith in ultimate deliverance. Again, you hear it. It's another forward-looking perspective. The enabling power of endurance comes from faith in our Savior, who is, yes, present with us, but who is coming again. Look at verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, says in the Old Testament. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You hear in this text, again, something that we often need to be reminded of. I often need to be reminded of. I get entangled in the affairs of everyday life like the rest of us, and that is the imminent expectation of rescue. Here at Paramount Church, we believe in the imminent return of Christ, such that you ought to every day be just taking a look at the sky, keeping your eyes out, because you do not know the day or the hour when he will come, and he could come at any moment. Another reason to be grasping for heaven. The attitude of the Christian, as we see here and throughout the scriptures, is one of expectation that he will return soon. I know that's hard. I know it's hard to square our experience with what we read about, especially in the New Testament. 2,000 years of church history have passed. We've kind of settled in for the long haul, but there is still a place for us to be expectant and waiting for our Savior. You know, in our world right now, there's an effort to tear down every distinction between every group of people so that all people are exactly the same. They think the same. They talk the same. They have the same. And while our world may succeed at doing that, there is one distinction that will never be undone because it is written in heaven by God's hand himself. And that is the distinction between his people and the world. And you see it here again. You see some language that our modern sensibilities don't like. We are not of those people. You see, there's a distinction. There's us, and there's those people. That distinction will never go away, because one group, the one that we want to belong to as the us, is the group that does not shrink back. We don't shrink back. We continue to press forward with Christ. We move forward by faith and ultimate deliverance in the end. We don't do what this says. He shrinks back, and my soul has no pleasure in him. That shrinking back is a timidity of stealthy retreating. You think about those in wars around the world where armies have had soldiers desert their post. They run off for comfort and ease, or they run off for something else. They're absent without leave. They are deserters. Do you know that in most countries, the penalty for being a deserter is death? It's incredibly serious. This can happen to us. If our amnesia sets in, if we don't regain our composure, We will, even for a season, shrink back. But I want you to know this. No one deserts nowhere. Everyone deserts somewhere. There's always somewhere else to go. There's always somewhere else to be. There's always something else to treasure. And that's why the Bible continually calls us back again. Don't shrink back. Grow forward. Keep growing forward together in Christ. All of this is happening in a community of faith. That's why community is so important to our church. Are you a part of it? Are you feeding it? Are you letting these suffering moments draw you together? Are you moving toward each other so that you can partake of suffering together with us? Are you breaking down the walls and moving close? This is what we need. If we're going to endure a season of suffering, we need this. That's not our natural tendency, is it? Our natural tendency is to carve out just a small little group of people. We're just gonna be with them. We're just gonna focus on them. In high school, we called those cliques. They happen everywhere. The church is to be our clique, the whole church, so that we are feeding these relationships. We are engaging intentionally together. Community is so important. That's why I am grateful that the current difficult moment in our country has not stopped us. It will not stop us. We are built for this. We will continue to worship together. We will continue to meet together. We will continue to partake of suffering together. We will continue making Christ known together. But we must do it together. If we're going to excel and endure being a part of that, we have to answer the question, what kind of person am I going to be? We have to answer this question every day. What kind of person are you going to be today? I'm going to leave you this morning with three questions that have everything to do with what we've heard in this text, that you might meditate upon this and take biblical action in your life according to what God is calling you to do. Here's the first question. Thinking of what kind of person are you going to be? Are you going to be a forgetter? Or are you going to be a rememberer? Number two, are you going to be a person who has his or her hand in the jar of earthly possessions, holding on so tightly to all of the things that belong to you that you are no heavenly good? Or are you going to be someone who is grasping after heaven? That's what I want to be. That's what I want you to be. And then last, are you going to be a person? Am I going to be a person who will shrink back or by faith move forward to the very end? That's why this is crafted. That's one of the reasons why God has crafted this current moment for us. He has ordained these sufferings. He has brought these things about in his world. He is pruning us. He's pruning the church. He's pruning our hearts. We want to give ourselves, leaning into this. That is my prayer this morning, so that we can endure. And we can endure to the glory of God and to our good. That's what we want. Please pray with me. Our Father, you are in heaven and you do whatever you please. As we keep our eyes on you and our hands gripping our heavenly possession in Christ, we have no reason to fret. We have no reason to fear. We can move forward by faith in the real challenges of this life, and we can do so with hope. I do pray, Father, that you would make our church a church of endurance. I pray that you would make our church a church of unity. I pray that you would make our church a church of gospel composure. Check us. Father, check our hearts. Give us the test. Make us pass. Make us people who treasure you above all else. Make all of these earthly considerations, all of these important questions, yet fade into the background of your sovereign love, so that we will not be pulled off course. We will not slam our foot down on the wrong pedal, but that we would be firmly fixed in you. We want to honor you. We want to move forward with you. We pray this all by grace in the powerful name of our Savior who endured for us, Jesus. Amen.